In his book entitled, Does God Want Christians to Perform Miracles Today?, John Whitcomb writes this, "One of Satan's insidious purposes during this age has been to enter a wedge between God's people and God's infallible word. It began all the way back in the Garden of Eden when the deceiver said to Eve, 'Hath God said,' and it's continuing down in our age as well." It's very obvious that one of Satan's great desires is to keep us away from the truth of the Word of God. He points out that he sees two strategies that Satan uses that are kind of unique strategies specific to trying to pull people away from the Word of God. One is rationalistic doubts and denials of the supernatural aspect of the Scriptures. And so he said, on the one hand, there is this push, whether it's through evolutionary philosophy or whether it's through liberalism in the churches, whatever it happens to be, to try to pull people away from believing that the supernatural things that are talked about in the Bible actually happen. And he said, what Satan's doing is, piece by piece, he's trying to undermine Scripture. Because when you begin to take away all these supernatural aspects, you end up with a book with no power and no authority. The second way, though, that he lists is kind of unique. He says Satan is trying to get people away from the Scriptures by encouraging them to look at supposed spiritual things that are really not spiritual things at all, that are really not God's working at all. And he said this, you have people teaching that God is doing miracles and signs and so forth that many times don't correlate with Scripture, and he wants us to focus on those things and begin to get away from the authority of the Bible and the Word of God. For instance, today we have just thousands of people that claim that they are slain in the Spirit or falling under the power of God. And if you watch Benny Hinn or some of these people on television, you'll see the Crusades and they come up and they kind of hit the people on the head and they fall over. Interestingly, there's been some lawsuits. There have been people who have broken their backs and there have been people who have been crushed by having somebody else fall on them and stuff and these things. But they say that this is falling under the power of God and you receive something from God here, some kind of closeness to God. Well, what happens is people are saying, here's an experience. We have really no biblical basis for the experience, but we want you to follow the experience anyway. Now think about that. As soon as we say the Bible is not our authority for spiritual experiences, where does it end? Where do we get ourselves if we begin to walk down that road of spiritual experience that has no basis, no grounding in the Word of God? And we are into some bizarre things in our day and age because we have left the Word of God. Today we have reaped a harvest of supposed prophets and miracle workers, and they're not in the the traveling tent shows anymore. I mean, we're talking about people in the pulpits of some of the largest, fastest growing churches in the world are professing these particular things. Now, for the past several weeks, we have been working our way down a list in the New Testament of spiritual gifts, and we've been trying to study these and just see what these were. A spiritual gift is an enablement that's sovereignly given by God to his people to be able to carry out some aspect of ministry. And we've looked at these various gifts that God has given to his church, and we've tried to study them and see exactly what they were and how they apply to us. We've seen that some were temporary. Some had to do with the first century. They had to do with the confirmation of God's word. Others were permanent. They have to do with the continuing ministry within the body of Christ. This morning, we want to look at our last category of gifts.
We've looked at the speaking gifts,
the serving gifts, and today we want to look at what we call the sign gifts. Sign gifts include four gifts of the Spirit: the working of miracles, the gifts of healings, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. What I want to do today, because obviously that would be a big subject and we couldn't cover it all, I want to focus in on miracles and healing. And even at that, we're going to have to just skim the surface as we go through those. We'll talk about the gift of tongues in a few weeks when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, because there the Apostle Paul covers that in detail through that whole chapter. But as we go through 1 Corinthians and we're talking about these gifts of the Spirit, today we'll look at the miracles and healing. As we do, I want to remind you that the question that we've been asking as we go through all of these gifts is not, can God do something, but is God doing something? In other words, we're not asking, can God heal somebody or can God do a miracle? We know he certainly can, and we believe that he does and believe that he can. But we're talking about spiritual gifts now. In other words, we're talking about enablements that have been given to individual people. The question that I want to postulate is God giving the gift of working miracles or the gift of healing to individuals today? And that's the important question that I want to focus in on. A person with the gift of healing in the New Testament did not say, I'll pray for you. They laid hands on you or whatever they did, coupled with prayer, obviously, but they were the actual channel through which God healed people or God did miracles. And so the question we want to ask today when we're talking about spiritual gifts are these things actually happening in the way we saw in the New Testament? Is God working through specific individuals to accomplish these things? And we want to try to answer some questions. Do these healers and miracle workers exist today? What should be our attitude towards the Benny Hinns and the Oral Roberts and Kenneth Hagin and others who claim the gift of healing? Is it wrong to go to a doctor? How do we look at this whole aspect of faith healing? Has God guaranteed healing for all Christians? Is that something that is guaranteed in the Word of God? I believe the best way to handle this question of sign gifts is the way that we have been dealing with the other gifts in our study. That's to kind of go through a process. First of all, we need to determine what these gifts and miracles were. In other words, we need to read in the New Testament, see what they were. We need to find out what their purpose was, because it's stated. We need to see, is that purpose continuing today? And then finally, we need to look and we need to say, is what people are doing today in line with what we read about in the New Testament? In other words, I can walk along and say, and this is what many Christians do, I come along and I can say, well, the Bible talks about people working miracles and healing. The Bible talks about speaking in tongues. Over there are people that say they're speaking in tongues and they're healing and they're doing miracles. And who am I to question whether it's biblical or not? Well, God wants us to ask the questions, not so that we can attack somebody we may disagree with, but so that we can know truth for ourselves. And he wants us to read the Word of God, and he wants us to find out what these things are. I believe when you read the Scriptures in the New Testament and you compare that with what's going on today, you will see there is absolutely no correlation at all. I mean, it couldn't be farther from what you read about in the New Testament. As we get to the Scriptures, let's first of all talk about purposes for miracles and healing. As you get to the New Testament, the Scriptures, you find that Jesus Christ did miracles for the purpose of establishing his identity. Jesus was a good shepherd. He loved people. He grieved over the problems that people had. But as you come to the New Testament, you find that Jesus did not primarily heal people because he wanted to help them. That was not his primary motive at all. In fact, there were a lot of people to demonstrate who he was. And he was Israel's Messiah. He came to present himself as Israel's Messiah. He lived for 30 years without healing anybody, without doing a miracle. The first miracle was at the wedding of Cana when he turned the water into wine. And the first miracle wasn't even a miracle directly helping someone who had a specific problem physically. When John the Baptist began to preach, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the reason he was proclaiming that message was because the king was at hand. And the king was Jesus Christ. So at the baptism of Jesus, he was presented and began his earthly 3-year ministry to present himself as Israel's Messiah. And he did miracles and he did healings to demonstrate who he was. Just for an example, let's look at John chapter 10 in our Bibles. It's page 1037, Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 24. Jesus is at the feast in Jerusalem. He is in Solomon's porch here. John chapter 10 and verse 24 says, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, which is the Messiah, then tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He's saying, you know, I came to present myself and I have shown you how you can know who I am. And if you look to the works that I have done, the miracles that I have done, they testify to the fact that I am Israel's Messiah. At the end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, John says, Jesus did many other signs than the ones I included in the book. I didn't have enough room to include them all. He said, but I have told you about the ones that I have told you about, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In other words, John says, the whole reason I wrote this gospel and built it around the 7 major miracles of Jesus, the 7 major signs, is so that you might understand that he is the Messiah. And so the point of Jesus' miracles and the point of the things that he did were to demonstrate who he was. Why? Because the Old Testament said, Isaiah 35, when Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, the lame would leap, the tongue of the dumb would sing. And so the miracles of Jesus were attestations of his messiahship. They had a clear, definite purpose in his ministry. It wasn't that he didn't care about people, but he didn't come in and take away everybody's problems either. He did it selectively to demonstrate his character, because ultimately we're going to find his death, burial, and resurrection is the thing that is going to guarantee the health and peace of individuals. Now, Jesus ascended back into heaven. A new entity was then formed. Jesus, the Messiah, commissioned 11 men to carry his word and to send it out there into the world. And what was birthed was the church. Today, by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. We belong to the body of Christ, the church. His physical body is in heaven. His earthly body is now all of us. He sent out those individuals to carry out the work of proclaiming his word. And as you begin to read in the New Testament, you see that God not only validated the person of Christ and what he had to say, but he validated his apostles and what they had to say with signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This is a new, distinct era of revelation. The New Testament hadn't been written. God's got a message to proclaim, and he validates his messengers through the miraculous.
Signs, wonders,
and mighty deeds are very significant words in the New Testament. You'll find them used repeatedly throughout the New Testament. That word signs, semios, is where we get our English word semaphore. It means pointing to something. A sign is something that points you to something. And so when he uses signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, we're going to find that each of these words describes miracles, but it has to do with some action of the miracle. Miracles point to something. They're not an end in themselves. The second word, wonders, terasin, means that which causes wonder. In other words, if I see a miracle done, I wonder. I'm amazed that that miracle is done because it's a supernatural thing. And then the word mighty deeds, dunamason, is where we get our English word dynamite or dynamo, and it has to do with power. And so signs, wonders, and mighty deeds are miracles. And what they are is demonstrations of God's power that cause wonder in people, and they point to something. It's the whole purpose of them. Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. They've distinguished apostles. Now remember, we don't have apostles today. Apostles were a very limited group of people. There are people who want to use that title today, again, but biblically, if we want to use the biblical definition, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation is laid. Now God is building the building. The living stones, which are all of us, are built upon that foundation. According to scriptures like Acts 2 and Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, an apostle is one who saw the risen Christ. So the apostles were a special group of individuals that had a special ministry to carry out. Now, as you go through the book of Acts in the New Testament, which is a history of the church, you find something very interesting. Outside of Jesus Christ, in fact, in the whole New Testament, specifically those we read the book of Acts, the only people who are ever said to have done signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, the only people who are ever said to do miracles are the apostles, Barnabas, Stephen, and Philip. That's interesting. It doesn't talk about other people doing miraculous things. The apostles, Barnabas, Stephen, and Philip. And who are Barnabas, Stephen, and Philip? But people who are so closely associated with the apostles, they're there from the beginning. They're traveling with Paul. Barnabas is traveling with Paul. And it comes back to what Hebrews says. Jesus spoke, those who heard him gave out the word, and God confirmed what they had to say by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Listen to a couple of references from the book of Acts. You don't have to turn to these. We'll look at some in a few minutes. But just listen and see who is doing these things. Acts 2:43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Acts 3:6, Peter says to the lame man at the gate, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Acts chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, Ananias and Sapphira fall dead at the apostles' feet. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. It was not just everybody. We have a distorted idea of what was happening in that first century. It was a very limited group of people. In fact, as far as healing goes, there's only three individuals outside of Christ that are ever actually said to have healed anybody. That is Peter and Paul, apostles, and Philip. The only ones that are ever said to have used that gift of healing. I believe the gift of healing was a lot rarer in the New Testament than we may assume many times. Now, Paul included the gift of healings and the gift of working of miracles in his list of gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And because he's included them in the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, people have assumed, well, that must mean that those are gifts that were just
general in all the churches.
I don't see any evidence. I don't see any proof that those gifts existed in that church. People say, well, why did he include them in the list? Well, you know, I think he was just making a list. He included apostles. There weren't any apostles in the church at Corinth. Nobody claimed that there was. Nobody said that there was. But he put that on the list. Why? Because he was just listing these gifts. And he was explaining how God had given them out and how God had done that sovereignly and what his purposes were. Could you imagine the Corinthians if people there had the gifts of working of miracles or healings? I mean, we've read through this book and we've studied problem after problem that had to do with pride. There were divisions in that church. There were all these things going on. Could you imagine if there were some people who had these gifts of working of miracles or something like that, how distorted that would be? And yet, you can read the entire book, and Paul spends a lot of time dealing with the problem and the abuse of the gift of tongues, but he never once talks about any abuse of any gifts of miracles or healings or anything like that through the whole book. Tongues was the problem, and tongues was what he wrote about. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians talking about spiritual gifts are all there because of the problem of what they were doing with speaking in tongues. I don't find him speaking one word of correction about the other gifts. I know it's an argument from silence, but I think some of these arguments from silence have to be put together and asked why. You know, what was actually taking place there? I believe it was because signs, wonders, and mighty deeds were confined to a very small group of individuals. Now, so far we've seen two things. Number one, God had a unique purpose in miracles, and that purpose was to substantiate the message and the messenger, those who brought God's message before the Word of God was completed. New Testament revelation was completed with the book of Revelation. 96 AD, the Apostle John wrote, it's finished. God is not continuing to give out new revelation. He gives now illumination so that we may understand the revelation that's been given. Therefore, there is no need to confirm someone because he's not giving out revelation anymore like that. Second of all, healings and miracles were not done by Christians in general. There is nothing to indicate they were. There is everything to indicate they were done by a very specific, limited group of people. If you want to do an interesting word study sometimes, and you can do this today because they have made so many helps. You don't have to know Greek to do a lot of these types of word studies and so forth. Use a Strong's Concordance, a Greek Concordance and stuff. They tie them all together using the numbers in Strong's. But you look up those three words, semios, therosin, and dunamason in a Greek Concordance. And you see how many times they're used in the book of Acts. These words that are talking about the miracles that are surrounding and being found in the book of Acts, which is a history of the church. They're used 32 times in the book of Acts. They're used 26 times in the first third of the book. They're used 6 times in the second third, and they're not used at all in the last third. See what was happening? God used miracles specifically for a purpose, but the purpose was fading out as you go through the book of Acts. And you can see it become evidenced right there as you study. The third and final thing we need to do in a type of study like this is to look at, see how the gifts operated in the New Testament and compare them with what we see being claimed today. I believe this with all my heart. If you take any of the people claiming to have the gifts of healing today and you compare them with the passages we're going to look at now, you will see that there is some problem here, that they don't line up. Let's just look at a few passages. Go back with me to the book of Acts now. Acts chapter 3, page 1053. Acts chapter 3, page 1053. This is exciting stuff. This is one of my favorite passages. Couldn't you imagine if you'd been there and been able to watch this and participate in this? So exciting. It says, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. He was a beggar. He sat there at the temple, which is a great place to be because people had their mind on spiritual things. And he was saying, you know, hey, could you help out this guy who has need? And so here comes Peter and John. He holds out his hand. He wants some money. Verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. What was he expecting to receive? Money, alms, obviously. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And notice, he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping, stood up, walked, and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw what happened. Now think about that miracle. It's really stressing. This guy's lame from birth. It wasn't, you know, he didn't pull a muscle or, you know, twist his ankle or something. This man had an organic problem that had hindered him for his whole lifetime. He was not able to walk. It was not psychosomatic. This was instant. This was complete. This man jumped up, just like you and I would do. You know, if that could happen, we would leap and we would praise God that we could walk. This was done outside. This was a public miracle. This wasn't a meeting. Let's all come in here and you can get healed. This is just walking down the street kind of miracle. We don't know anything about this guy. We don't know if he was a believer. I mean, this is right in the beginning of things. We don't know if he understood who Peter and John were. He certainly wasn't a guy who said, here comes the healers and I want to have the faith to be healed. You know, it wasn't even happening yet in that situation. And he reaches out his hand, he wants some money, and they said, fine, and grab him by the hand and said, we got something better, and pull him up, and he's healed. That is the gift of healing. No halfway, no healing lines, you know, any of this stuff. That is the gift of healing. Acts chapter 5 now. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. Here's the flip side of it. You know, people say Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, all things that happen in the New Testament must continue to happen. Well, that could be good, and that could be bad. Okay. Acts chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And they had a meeting in which everybody said, I have something to confess. No, we don't know what happened. But what's going on is people are selling things and they're bringing them into the apostles and they're sharing and having all things in common. There's no indication that anybody had to do this. It wasn't like a command. People were doing it voluntarily. These are brand new Christians. This is the church in Jerusalem. Things are just starting out. So here's Ananias and Sapphira. They sell a piece of land for whatever, 20,000 shekels. And they said, well, let's pocket 10 and let's give 10, but we'll say we gave it all. So then we can appear spiritual like everybody else is giving all. And he does it. Mark 16, when Jesus sent out the 11 to preach, it says, and they went out everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Now we're going to talk about signs pointing to the reality of the message that these men brought. God confirmed who they were through the miracles that they did. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, the order goes like this. Jesus spoke, there were those who heard, and then they went out and proclaimed the message. God bore witness to those who heard through signs and wonders and mighty deeds, those closely associated with Jesus Christ. So miracles were to substantiate God's messengers bringing a word that it was not yet written down. It was New Testament truth, based upon Old Testament, but New Testament truth. The second thing we want to find out is who was involved in performing of these miracles. If the first assumption you may I think it's a fact, but you may say, Ed, that was an assumption you just made. If the first assumption is true, that God used miracles specifically to confirm those who were closely associated with and were involved with the apostles, then we ought to be able to go to the Bible and see that's the way it works, that those are the people who did the miracles. Well, let's go to another passage of Scripture now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, page 1119. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What's happening here is, Paul, of course, came into Corinth, Greece, started a church, and moved on. We're studying 1 Corinthians, and we're seeing how later on he has to write back and answer some questions and solve some problems. Well, now by the time you get to 2 Corinthians, other people had come in, as happened so often, and tried to undermine him and kind of take the church authority and leadership for themselves. And they said, well, you know, Paul's not really an apostle. They said, he wasn't one of the original apostles. And you know, he says these things, but where does he get his authority? And you don't need to believe him, you need to believe us. And what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians is he's writing a letter, and what he has to do is confirm his apostleship. And he said, I feel really bad about this. He said, I feel foolish. I have to boast about myself. This is really an uncomfortable position you put me in. You ought to be boasting about me. You ought to say, man, Paul the Apostle started our church. But instead, I have to write back to you and prove that I was an apostle. Well, he says, you can know for sure that I was an apostle. Why? Because something happened through me while I was there. There were signs and wonders and mighty deeds that demonstrated the fact of my apostleship. And so you can see the works of an apostle were actually done there. Now, if, as people tell us, that people in the New Testament were just kind of doing miracles all over the place, then how would you know who was an apostle and who wasn't? The way you know who was an apostle was signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And so here he is saying, you can look to the very things that were transpiring there, you can look to me, and you can see what these marks of an apostle were, and you can see that I was an apostle. And he drops over dead, and a short time after this, his wife comes in, and the same people, you know, Peter says, the same people that carried your husband out are going to carry you out too, and she drops over dead. Now, the problem there wasn't that they kept back part of the money. The problem was that they lied about it, and they were trying to present themselves as something they weren't. Aren't you glad that not everything happens exactly the way it did? There were instances of unique, miraculous events that were taking place for very definite and specific purposes. It was sudden, it was public, it was supernatural, and it was undeniable. Look at the same chapter, verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Here is public healing. It's out on the street. There are no failures. I mean, this is just amazing stuff that's taken place here. And we could go on looking at a number. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 32. Acts 9:32. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country that he came down to the saints who dwelled at Lydia. And there was a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Sounds like your mom, doesn't it? Get up and make your bed. And he arose immediately, because you'd be carried around on a little pallet type of thing. So what he was saying was, get up and pick up your pallet. Because for all these other years, somebody's had to pick you up. But now you can pick up your own bed. And all these people who saw that turned to the Lord. Again, a total, immediate miracle. Later on in chapter 9, there is a woman who is dead. And notice verse 40. Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed and turned Peter rise. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Again, oh, this is miraculous. Here is a raising of a person who was dead. And you could go on and on with these public miracles. Let's look at Acts chapter 14 at one more. This one is often pointed to by people saying that we have to have faith if we're going to be healed. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 8. Acts 14:8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. I mean, he's really trying to reinforce this guy, what was wrong with this guy, telling us all the details. Verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and he walked. Now, this is the one instance in all the book of Acts where it says something about the person being healed having the faith to be healed. Because of that, people have looked to this and said, well, the reason that we have these healing meetings and so many people come in and don't get healed is because they don't have the faith to be healed. What a horrible thing to tell somebody, you know, who came with enough faith to come and who came with enough faith to stand up there, that the reason they weren't healed was because they didn't have the faith. Even if I believed that God was giving people the gift of healing today, I wouldn't take from this one passage that that would be normative, because it wasn't normal in the other passages. In fact, some of them the people didn't even know, like the guy at the temple, what was going to happen. It had nothing to do with his faith. And so that was a very dangerous thing. We don't have to look there, but Acts chapter 19 talks about them taking bits of cloth. Actually, they are aprons and sweat cloths, because the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. They took portions of his clothing that had touched his body, and they took them out, and they gave them to people, and people were healed. That's the radio evangelists, one of their favorite things. You know, call me, and I'll send you a prayer cloth, and this will heal you. But we're talking amazing, amazing miracles. The apostles healed organic diseases. They raised the dead. They never held a special meeting and said, everybody come in. They didn't have the $100 line, the $50 line, and the $25 line, like healers do. My favorite story was the one Marty Ansel told me about the healing meeting he went to in Baltimore, and the guy took three offerings, and finally he said after hours, well, if you think God's going to heal anybody with an offering like that, you're crazy, and he left and took their money. Okay. These guys went out on the streets and healed people. Why aren't people doing that today? Why aren't people walking through the streets of cities in Bangladesh and in India and in Somalia and Haiti just healing people? Why aren't they bringing people so that the shadow of this person passing over them could bring about healing? I believe it's because the biblical gift of healing is not in effect today. It had a purpose, the purpose was fulfilled, and it is not in effect today. I'll tell you what, try to document some of the healing stories you hear. I hear them too. You know, Reinhard Bonnke's having this crusade in Africa, and people are being raised from the dead, and all these kind of stories. You try to document those stories. Probably one of the best-known healers of our day is Benny Hinn. And you can kind of trace the line back. Benny Hinn's mentor and person he really admired was Catherine Kuhlman. And before Catherine Kuhlman was Amy Semple McPherson. These women were flamboyant, unique women. But Catherine Kuhlman was based out of Pittsburgh, and she would have thousands and thousands of people come to her meetings, and so many people she claimed were healed. Well, there was a doctor, William Nolan. He wrote a book called A Doctor in Search of a Miracle. You can get it in the library. And what he did was he went and he tried to look at, he went to various, not just Christian, but he went to look at various healing claims of various situations around the world. And for the Christian side of it, he went to Catherine Kuhlman, became good friends with her, traveled with her for a number of months. And he said, listen, what I need is the names and addresses of people that would be examples of real healing taking place so that I could follow them up. And she believed that she healed people. She said, no problem. She gave him 82 names. Out of the 82 names, he could not find one. He said some people had died of the diseases they were supposed to be healed of. Some people were so angry because of what she had done and claimed they were healed when they weren't that they wouldn't talk with them. Many did talk with them, but no one was healed of an organic disease. Now, he said some people, their aches and pains were gone. Some people even stood up out of wheelchairs in meetings, but an hour later or 2 hours later, they had to be wheeled out in their same wheelchair out of the meetings. And he said, I honestly believe that Catherine Kuhlman thought she was doing good. But if she would have ever gone out of her dressing room after the meetings and gone and really stood with the people, Maybe a month or two later, she'd understand. She wasn't doing good at all. She was destroying people. Well, Benny Hinn is her protege, and Benny Hinn, you watch him on television, and he claims to heal thousands of people. So Hank Hanegraaff, Christian Research Institute, said, Benny Hinn, give me some names and addresses of people. Let me go follow them up. Let's substantiate this so that we can demonstrate that what's really happening is here, that God has given you the gift of healing and people are being healed. So the best Benny Hinn can come up with was three names and addresses. So you'd expect that to be the cream of the crop. Gave it to Hank Hanegraaff. Not one was verifiable. One of them seemed good on the onset. It was a person who had had cancer. And the medical report later on said that this person had no example of malignancy. There was no evidence of malignancy in their body. But then as you study the thing farther, you found out what had happened is they had gone and had surgery. And they had had a tumor surgically removed. That is not miraculous healing. You will never read in the church epistles about healing meetings. There is no instruction on the working of miracles. Instead, we find in Paul's own lifetime, the apostolic gift of healing is fading out. People are telling us today that God wants you to be well. So you have Oral Roberts and Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and Frederick K. Price and Marilyn Hickey and Morris Sorello and Paul Crouch. And you know what? Millions of people follow them. And they say that God wants you to be rich and God wants you to be healthy and you should never get sick. If you really claim what God wants you to claim, this word of faith movement, that if you speak the words are contain this power, and that you're able to speak yourself to be well and healthy and wealthy and wise. Only in America could such a doctrine arise. Only in America could anybody believe something like that. You know, if you have enough faith, you will be healed. You know what happens to them? Same thing happens to you and me and everybody else. They get old. Your teeth. You know, I don't have all my teeth anymore. I'm wearing glasses. What's happening? Okay? This body is decaying. I'm feeling the effects of living in a sinful world. And I'm going to die. And so are they. The Apostle Paul had a serious eye problem. He usually used an amanuensis. He usually dictated his letters to someone who wrote down what he had to say. On one occasion, at least, he wrote his own letter. And that was to the Galatians. He was so concerned with what had happened there, he wrote the letter himself. And in Galatians chapter 6, he says, see with what large letters I have written to you. You can tell, because there's large letters on the page. I wrote this by hand because I was so concerned about you. He says in the book of Galatians, the testings which were in my flesh you did not despise or reject, for I bear you record. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's how much you love me. You knew that I was suffering like I was. In Philippians 2, Paul spoke about his good friend Epaphroditus. He said, because of the work of the ministry, he was so sick, he was near to death. He had expended himself and just given himself to the point where he was near to death. Now, he recovered, but it had nothing to do with anybody healing him. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, I left Trophimus in Miletum sick. I mean, Paul, the guy that they could take the apron cloths and so forth and put them on people, but he left his good friend sick. Why didn't God heal him? In 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities, your constant infirmities. What was he saying to Timothy? Now, I'm not trying to be sarcastic because, believe me, it's not like I have this agenda that I want to blast people that are doing these things, but I would ask the question, did Paul run out of prayer cloths? Well, you know, it's foolishness. Why did he say to him, take a little wine for your stomach's sake? Because that was the medicine of the day. And what he was saying was, you've been sick, you're having continued problems. He didn't say, go to the healer. He didn't say, I'll heal you. He said, use the medicine of the day. Why? It's also different when we read the New Testament and read it for what it is, and then we go and listen to the people that are giving us the stuff today and see what they're doing and what's going on there. There is no comparison. The gift of healing was not given to keep Christians healthy. But boy, you go to all these meetings, and that's what it's all about, isn't it? We're here to heal you so that you can be healthy, because God wants you healthy. There were very few instances where Christians were even the ones who were receiving the healings in the New Testament. It was usually out in a public situation with other people. Most of the time, it was a public situation. God never promised that in this life, we would not be sick. When you get to Revelation 21, boy, there's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And it talks about the New Jerusalem, and it says there's coming a day when God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there'll be no more crying, neither sorrow, nor sickness, nor pain, nor death. Why? Because God's going to wipe it all away, because he's going to say, behold, I make all things new. Can God heal? Of course he can. I believe I've had instances in my life where the only explanation I have is that God miraculously healed me. There are other instances where he hasn't chosen to do it that way. Does God want us to pray for healing? He says, all things by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. Of course he wants us to pray for physical situations as well as spiritual situations. Does God guarantee that everybody's going to be healed and that no Christians will ever be sick? Not at all. Doesn't say that in the Word of God. And there were obviously times when the apostles couldn't heal others. And what was happening in that time was even their own abilities were fading out in their own lifetimes. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He says, I had this problem, and I asked God three times to take it from me. And God's answer was this, no. No. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, I'm going to work through the weakness of your flesh. And whatever his thorn in the flesh was, I don't know if it had to do with his eyes or whatever it was, I'm not going to take that away from you. You know what the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians says? That God has not chosen the wise and the mighty and the noble and the strong. He's chosen the weak and the foolish to confound the wise. And you know why? Because God wants the excellency of the power to be his, not ours. And therefore, the Christians of this world are not an army of 6'6", handsome, beautiful, muscular, young, you know, vibrant people who never get sick so that all the world can look and say, man, if you become a Christian, look what you can be. We're just a bunch of people, right? And we have aches and pains and troubles and trials. But what does God want? He wants the world to be able to look at us and say, look at how those people deal with those aches and pains and troubles and trials. Because he doesn't want people looking and having the excellency be those clay pots. He wants the excellency to be the power of God. We're just the clay pot. What do you do if you're sick? Well, it's a couple of things. James 5 says you can call for the elders of the church and have them pray over you. It doesn't say find somebody who's got the gift of healing. It says call for the elders of the church and have them pray. That passage may have to do with sickness that was directly related to some sin in a person's life, because sometimes sickness is directly related to sin, because it talks about confessing sin and so forth. But I would say drawing from that and other passages, prayer is a number one thing that we need to put into this mix if we're sick. Second of all, I would say this. I would say it is biblical to use every sensible means that God has provided for our recovery. When Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine because you have these constant stomach problems, he was simply telling him, use the medicine that we know of at that time. And I believe that God has obviously allowed people to have the wisdom and the knowledge to develop medical procedures. It's not wrong to go to doctors. God is the one who has given them the capabilities to come up with the things. I thank God that we live in a country with the medical capabilities that we have. So God, I don't think, wants us to stay home from the doctor. It's not a lack of faith. You do your part, you get the medical treatment, but you pray and commit it to God, because ultimately God is the great physician. But I would use every means available to me, and I would not think that was a lack of faith at all. I believe the most important thing is this, submitting my life to the will of God. And sometimes that may mean enduring the physical hardships of this life without having them removed. Now, some people, the healers, get all upset about that. I have books that say Jesus would never, never consent to anyone being sick. That's foolishness. That is just foolishness. We have to have the grace to say, not my will, but thine be done. It's not a matter of having enough faith to be healed. It's a matter of having enough faith to believe that God doesn't make mistakes, and I'm going to trust God. If God loved me enough to give his son for me, then no matter what happens in life, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's the attitude that God has called us to have. And if you think that it depends upon faith, and that the reason some people who are Christians have to endure sicknesses or trials in their life is because they don't have enough faith, then you need to sit down with some great saints of God. You need to sit down with, you know, Johnny Erickson Tata sitting in a wheelchair, or our brother Tom Hawkins, or others, and you need to sit down with them and find out about faith and what it takes to face the adversities and the trials that it takes. That's faith, you see. Some of the greatest hymns in our hymn book, you read the life stories of some of the writers. I mean, obviously Fanny Crosby being blind, but others, they went through unbelievable lifetimes of sicknesses and affliction. And yet out of that, they were forced to depend upon God, not on their own resources. And so out of that relationship with God, what happens? We get some of these blessed hymns that strengthen us and challenge us in our faith. The Apostle Paul said, we all groan. This whole creation groans. We groan. Travail. We're waiting for that release from these bodies. The death of Christ does guarantee physical healing. It does guarantee we'll never be sick again. And that's in the resurrection. Christ suffered. He was the first fruits. There's going to be a bodily resurrection for believers, but there'll be no more bodily suffering for believers, just as there's no more bodily suffering for Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that day. You know, I've sat in the hospital, and I'm sure many of you have too had this experience with loved ones or others. But I've sat in the hospital with people, and I've watched them in their illnesses, and I've watched some go through that process of facing death and dying. And boy, there were so many times when I would have loved to have been able to lay my hands on a Peggy Bowie or a Mary Brown or a Mr. Lohman or somebody and say, rise up and walk. But I don't have that capacity. But you know what? I could sit down with each one of those precious people and I could say, let's think about what the Bible says. And the Bible says that our hope is not in this world, but our hope is in the world to come. And that there's coming a day when all these tears will be wiped away. And I could say that with authority, and I could say that with assurance. See, I had something to present to them that was worth something. It was so valuable. It was so precious. There's coming a day when we will be free from a world of pain. What a privilege that is for us, isn't it? To be able to say that to people who are suffering and who are going through great trials. What a hope. We're going to be like Him when we see Him. We'll be like Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have tried to be honest with the Word of God. I pray that nothing I've said today might be taken as having some kind of animosity against Christians who have a different message. But Lord, I pray that we would be discerning, that we would follow out Jesus' command that to not judge according to appearance, but to judge a righteous judgment based upon Scripture. And that we would ask, what does the Word of God have to say and what do I see around me? Lord, we don't ask that so we could somehow make a big protest march down at the next healing crusade or something, but we ask that so that we could know truth and we could share it with others. And God, forgive us and forgive me for the time after time when I get so caught up with this life that I get upset, why isn't God doing it my way? Because I think that you have to deal with me in this life in such a way that it's going to make it smooth. Lord, help us to see that our hope and our peace and our joy rest in Jesus Christ. That in Him our joy can be full. And it's not because of a smooth life, it's because of a precious Savior. It's not because of constant health and strength and just capabilities in ourselves. Money. But it's because of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Father, may we pray diligently for those that are sick. May we commit them to You. But Lord, may we also commit our wills and our lives and our purposes to You. And not become discouraged when You don't do what someone tells us You should do. Lord, I think my heart just goes out to people. I think of Ralph Listy, guy in a wheelchair, attended church here, hopes to move back here and attend again, taken by a church in our area and told, you will be healed. God is going to heal you. What a horrible thing to say to somebody when God has not promised that at all. What a discouraging thing. And Ralph, of course, is still in the wheelchair today. Lord, we just pray that we would be true to the Word and that we would be people of faith and that when the stuff of life dumps on us, rather than becoming angry at You, or rather than walking away from scriptural truth, It would drive us to cling to the cross of Christ and the person of Christ. That we would have strength that would be sufficient. The grace of God would be sufficient for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.